Would you read with me Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17? It's in your notes at the top of your notes. I put it all together again just to make it a little easier. I did break it up within the notes too, but I'm trying to make it a little easier to write notes for the kids. It gives a little more space. But let's read out loud together if you would. And it's a passage that may or may not be that familiar to you. It's not a story that I grew up hearing as much as other stories. But here we go. Luke 13, 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Not a huge amount of surprises here. That's a good thing. Study, sometimes you start working through the text and you're like, "Oh wow, I didn't expect that." Well, you don't really see that here today. But I call this Jesus heals a cripple and corrects the hypocrites. Okay? And again, not an account that we probably heard nearly as much growing up as like David and Goliath or Daniel in the lion's den or even some of the other things that Jesus did in the New Testament. But let's just get started. It's pretty straightforward, and I kind of filled some stuff in for you so that we didn't have as much writing. But number one here, I just call it Jesus continues his ongoing task of teaching. His ongoing task of teaching. This is the last time that we know of in Scripture that Jesus was in a synagogue. He was kind of finishing up with the Jews, in a sense. There's more of a cutoff in Matthew 13, then it kind of goes the other direction. He kind of is done with Israel, and then he heads toward the cross in that sense. But here he's teaching, and that's what he's constantly doing. He's teaching more than he's healing. People can be healed, and we've talked about this before in the book of Luke, but healing is short-term. Teaching is long-term. That's why we don't believe that the social gospel is the first gospel. It's not wrong to help poor people or hurting people or whatever. It certainly is within the scope of Christian goodness, good conduct, but it is not the primary focus. If you do those things without sharing the gospel, you've lost the opportunity. You've missed the point. Jesus said, go out and make disciples. That's the preeminent responsibility. And if it's making disciples while helping poor people or helping the hurting, that's fine. But if it can't be one without the other, the gospel needs to be part of that. Making disciples is. Jesus continues to teach. Teaching is what changes people's lives. Okay? So I just break it down into three parts here. They're in your notes. What was he doing? He was teaching. This is an imperfect, so it was kind of a movie, like I said. It's like a movie on your phone rather than a snapshot. You could see him going through teaching. Here's a picture of Jesus, you know, a movie of Jesus teaching in the synagogue. So it was a process more than a moment in time. And then where? In a synagogue. But they meet together. They read from the Old Testament, and then they speak for a little bit. But he was teaching in a synagogue, and when? On the Sabbath day. Not a big deal, not something unusual. so far, okay? But it tells us what, where, and when. Another thing that this passage points out here, and number two, a woman with a chronic condition is present. You could say it a chronic illness, something else, and we'll explain more about it as we go on. But notice verse 11 says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years." Okay? "And was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." I can't imagine what that would be like. Have you ever seen people that were bent over and couldn't raise up? Oftentimes they're old. You know, it's arthritis or some degenerative bone disease or something. One commentary liked to give it a name, and I don't know that you could be so specific unless you got to examine the woman. We just know that she's bent over and can't come back up. But she's there in the presence in the synagogue there. And the cause, it's a spirit of weakness. Now, the New King James uses infirmity. That's fine. We just don't use the word infirmity much. We used to use terms like, you ever heard the term infirmary? Yeah, it's like the urgent care or like a small hospital, the infirmary, where they usually kept people that were sick. Now we don't use that term as much. But this term is a term used for any type of weakness. In fact, I think it's Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 and says, "He has borne our sorrows and healed our infirmities." Okay? But it could be any type of weakness. So I like the idea of weakness. Any kind of, if you're sick, you're weak. So it's any kind of sickness or weakness in that way. And notice here, it's a spirit of weakness. So while I'm like, okay, I've had a, you know, you can be in a spirit of joy or a spirit of sorrow. Is it just talking about the character of who you are? Well, later on, Jesus identifies that this woman is bound by Satan. So when it talks about a spirit of infirmity or a spirit of weakness, she's sick. She's still disabled. But it's not through natural causes. Now, I must say that this spirit somehow impacted her natural causes, okay? So it still injured her. All right? So we don't find this out till later in the passage, but it's actually a sickness or infirmity or weakness that's caused from a spiritual being impacting her physical body. Okay? We don't really know how much that happens today. We've talked about it before in Luke that what we think is that Satan kind of garnered all his forces to the front lines of Israel when Jesus was on earth. So there's like a lot more focused attention. So there was a lot more demon activity and demon possession, demon, you know, like the child who the demon kept throwing him into the fire and things like that. I guarantee it still happens today, but it's probably not as common in any particular place at any given time. But it just shows that you can be sick because of natural things or sick because of spiritual things that affect your natural things as well. Even mental things can affect you physically. There's people that get an ulcer because of worry. That's called psychosomatic. The mind affects your somas, your body. So you know, you can see how that happens. This was a spiritual impact of the physical, okay? How long was it? It was 18 years. 18 years where she could not straighten up, okay? And I can't imagine it. You're walking around, however, is it humped over or is it bent over? But she could not straighten up for 18 years. How many have flown any distance, like say over 5 hours? Raise your hand. At one time. Or driven, and your dad wouldn't stop the car for over 5 hours. That's not as bad, because we grew up in the old days when you can lay in the window or on the seat or on the, you know, car seat. What's that seat belt, you know? So it wasn't bad for us, but 5 hours is about my limit for flying, partly because they give you so little space, right? And I have to stretch out my legs or my knees start hurting for I don't know why. They just start hurting because they need to just stretch. You know, hopefully, you know, I can put one leg in the hall until they start pushing down the drink cart or what, you know, thing like that. But can you imagine how much when something is off in your body, everything else is off in your body. So if you're bent over, what else has to compensate for your being bent over? Do you imagine how bad her neck would hurt? And to try and get something high up or whatever? Or to talk to people? All right? And everything would just be impacted. For 18 years. Well, not 5 hours. Okay? Everything would change. How do you go to the market when the table's up here and your face is down here? Right? Things like that. So, 18 years she'd been this way. And then, here's the details. And it's, Greek is a little funny here. But if you notice, the word was is underlined in verse 11. Right there under point number 2. That's an imperfect. She was being. So this is how she went everywhere. It wasn't just she got stuck every now and then bent over. You could just see her as she traveled around or whatever. And we don't know at what level she's bent over. But she's wherever she goes, she's bent over. And you could, again, it's a moving picture in the passage. It's a movie that you can see this lady walking down the street. You could see her walking all over. It's imperfect. She was being, and then it gives you two descriptive ideas here. She was being bending over. Okay? Being bent over. So, and it's present tense. So she was being bent over. So she just wherever she goes, she's bent over. And whatever she does, that is how she functions. For how long? 18 years. And it says she's not being able. So one of the things you notice is she's walking, she's bending over, and she never stands up. Why? Because she is not able to stand up. So the first thing that catches you is she's bent over as she moves all around. And the second thing is she never, even if something is higher up, she can't stand up to get it. She is not able to straighten up, okay? I tell you, as achy as I am, and as stiff as I am at every given day, I am so thankful I am not that way. I got good health compared to this lady, right? Okay? So she's there. 18 years, she's being bent over as she moves around, that imperfect she was being for 18 years, and not only is she bent over, she never can stand up. Have you ever been in a small space and you can't wait until you get out, and then you like, from a crawl space, like a, you know, a attic space or whatever, and then, or you're crawling and working underneath a car or a crawl space under a house or something, and you finally get up and you're like, ugh, she couldn't do that. There was no stretching out. Okay? Now, number 3 here, Jesus responds with care and healing. Jesus responds with care and healing. We're already on the back side here. Verse 12, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. Notice the brackets there. He called to is the idea. So come on over here. And said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity, your weakness. It uses that same word, I think only 14 times in all the Bible, and twice right here back to back. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So the first part here that I think is at least worth pointing out is Jesus' awareness. Jesus knew what was going on around him and who was going on around him. Okay, he's aware of people around him. He interacts with people that aren't right in front of him. And then Jesus' action. You know, Jesus, when Jesus saw her, he was looking around. He was constantly aware of what's going on. And then he called her and said to her. Jesus took action. One of the things that, at least the few commentaries I looked at this week, pointed out that Jesus wasn't asked by this woman to do anything. She didn't ask for anything. She didn't say, hey, Jesus, over here, look, you see my situation? Jesus took the initiative here. Okay? He didn't see her doing something. Jesus took action. He called her over. He saw her. And he called her to. Right? And then he said something here. And this is amazing here. He said, and he, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. So I call it Jesus' power. Now, it's still not fully there yet, but he states it in like the perfect tense. It's, you have been loosed. Okay? You're loosed and you remain loosed is the idea. And what was the result? By the way, he pulls her, puts her, his lays hands on her. So we don't know if she started being healed as he spoke, or because he spoke and then laid hands. And then did that finish it? Is that when it actually happened? Don't really know. It doesn't really matter. It's not really a big deal. There does seem to be some chronology there. But when that happens, notice what it says. It says he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Immediately she was made straight. How long had she been bent over and not able to stand up? 18 years. Be aware of the power of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, even when we referred to the idea of Isaiah 53, he has borne our infirmities. He is able to heal us. Ultimate healing comes through salvation and our new bodies. But the Creator can do anything. 18 years she'd been bent over and obviously found no relief or solution. Otherwise, she would be standing up. And Jesus says, you are loosed from your infirmity without being asked. And then he puts his hands on her and immediately she straightens up. I cannot imagine how she felt then. Right? When you bend over and you're kind of stiff and it, oh, that feels great, you know. Can you imagine after 18 years and what all the, who knows, the pain and struggle that went with all of that, and she immediately stands up. I bet it's the best feeling she'd ever felt in her life. Okay? And what's her response? Notice here. She glorified God. Her response, it says here, she was made straight and glorified God. Why? Because there's only one answer to who did this, and that's God. Okay, she saw that only God could have fixed an 18-year-old problem. Okay? So she glorified God. And it was present tense. It's actually imperfect also. There are so many imperfects, I miss some. She was restored. That's the idea of she was made straight. And she was restored in every way, fixed correctly. And then she was glorifying God. It wasn't something she did once. You saw her then. There's the movie of her jumping up and down and running around and thanking the Lord for this. She had just so thankful to God for what she had done. Okay? So what do you think everybody else does? Here's a woman that they've probably seen around because she's bent over. She's not going to talk to her much. She's just kind of awkward. It's kind of weird. And all for 18 years, they've maybe avoided her, you know, hi, you know, and then walk away or whatever. And all of a sudden, here's this lady that's standing straight up. What do? They don't have a chance. Because the synagogue leader tries to correct things. Notice, but the ruler of the synagogue, I don't even know the structure of a synagogue, if there's more than one ruler, but it's the ruler of the synagogue, and it's all one word. Ruler of the synagogue is archosynagoge, answered with indignation. He was upset. This word is translated indignation or displeasure in the New King James, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said, and it's underlined, he was saying, he's trying to go around to the crowd. He's telling the crowd multiple times, apparently, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Now, this isn't that hard to get, right? First, he has his reaction is an angry lesson. I need to review some basics with you. He's upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He's focused on the Sabbath rather than on the healing. Okay? And this is kind of puzzling. His reason: the Sabbath healing. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And if you look at what he says, he's not upset about the healing. Right? He's not saying Jesus didn't heal. He's not saying it's wrong to come and be healed. What does he say? He has a rule. It says 6 days are for working. He says that there are 6 days in which men ought to work. But the word ought is, it is necessary for men to work that day. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, a bishop then must be. Or Jesus to Nicodemus, you must be born again. 6 days you ought to be working. It is necessary to work. Where does that go back to? Is that bad so far? Anyone see a problem with that? No? Where does that go back to? Creation, right? All the way back there, and it's reiterated in the law, the Ten Commandments even. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? For 6 days, you're to be working, and the seventh is a rest, right? So 6 days are for working. Nothing wrong with that. Even sounds like he has his creation theology pretty good. Right? There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, this is amazing too. His restriction, I call it. Therefore, come and be healed on any day but the Sabbath. He's not saying don't come. He's not saying don't be healed. He says don't do it on the Sabbath. What's wrong with that? That isn't actually too far off. Except he was completely wrong.
Is it wrong to work on any day but the Sabbath? No. Are you supposed to rest on the Sabbath? We're talking Old Testament here, right? They're in the Old Testament economy. No, that's true. What's the problem then? What's wrong? He was wrong even though he's not wrong. Well, let's ask Jesus, okay? Jesus reprimands those with this view. If you look under number 5, it says, "Then the Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrite.'" Notice there's a little tiny number 1 there. Most texts have this in the plural. By the way, it goes on. He goes on to talk in the plural. So he's not just answering the guy. By the way, the guy he would not direct himself to Jesus. He talked to the crowd, by the way. Do you notice that? He was kind of cowardly in that way. Rather than addressing Jesus face to face, he's talking to the crowd to try and undermine him in front of Jesus. But instead of talking to Jesus. But Jesus reprimands those with this view. "Then the Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrite,'" or what we think, "hypocrites, 'does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound,'" think of it, "'for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath.'" Okay? So it's like, I probably would have been in the crowd cheering on the ruler of the synagogue until Jesus said something, right? First, Jesus boldly labels them. He calls them hypocrites. That's what we put the... There was a definition, but it looked kind of small, so I cut it out for the bulletin there. But you either pretending to be something you're not, or you're faking adding to something that you're not following through on. But Jesus boldly labels them hypocrites. You're flying under judgment. You are not doing what you say you're doing. You yourself are not keeping this expectation. The level of expectation you're presenting. And then Jesus illustrates with their own actions. He says, "Each one of you has an ox or a donkey." You know, think of it this way. Your VW or your Ford or whatever. That was your mode of transportation, and to some degree... to haul things, possibly to pull plows, right? To farm, the animal was multi-purpose. You could ride it. You could, if it's a cow, you could milk it, right? And then maybe eventually even eat it. Bessie burgers, right? So all kinds of things. But they had animals. They had livestock. They even kept them inside. It would provide some heat in the wintertime. Probably more smelly heat than you're used to, but it still would be that way. But he says, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath day, today, you have gone out, taken your ox or your donkey from the stall," the word stall or manger, "where they're eating, and take them to where they can be drinking?" And you're not complaining about that. And by the way, Jesus does not reprimand them for doing that. That was not, in his mind, a violation of the law. You're caring for the basics of your animal. You're not plowing the field. You're just keeping them alive. You're helping them to do it. So you lead a donkey or an ox to get a drink on the Sabbath day. Okay? So then he gives a comparison. Jesus compares the greater need to heal this woman. He says this. He says, "So ought."
In verse 14, the leader of the synagogue says there are 6 days in which men ought to work. You might want to circle the word ought. And it, if you want to write it in the margin somewhere, it's just the Greek word D-E-I, day. It is necessary. That's the word you must be born again. A man then must be these things. This is a form of the same word. It's an imperfect form. So it was being necessary. Jesus uses the same ought in an imperfect way, in an ongoing way. It was being necessary. So, was it not being necessary, this woman, she was neither an ox nor a donkey, she was a daughter of Abraham. She's a Jewish woman, she's a people. And she's a blessed person, a descendant of Abraham. And notice this, he says, whom Satan has bound. Again, it's a physical malady produced by a spiritual entity. Okay? And then he says it this way. So, was it not being necessary, this woman being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, and he says, think of it. It's the word behold. And how he says it, who knows? But you can translate behold or be seeing. But he said, think of it. Behold. Maybe he's pointing to her. The animal needs brief respite for a little drink on the Sabbath, and you have no thought to go give it a drink. And so well you should. Here's a lady, a daughter of Abraham, who's been bound by Satan, and he says, behold. And what does it say next? For 18 years. He doesn't say it that way. Okay, and I think this is the only... Huh, that's different. Because, and let me just share this with you. He says, when he says 18 years up in verse 11, it's all one word. It's deca-octo. It's all one word. Okay? I'm just telling it. So it's 18. Deca-ten-octo. So 10-8. Okay? Here Jesus says this. He spreads it out. He says, behold, 10 and 8 years. He doesn't say 18. He says 10 and 8. He's like stretching it out so you can feel the impact of the time. Momentary drink. 10 and 8. Look at her. 10 and 8 years. Was it not being necessary, this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, behold, 10 and 8 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You give your donkey to drink and you don't think relief for her is unnecessary. By the way he states it, is it not being necessary? Again, it's imperfect. Was it not being necessary? One guy said it this way. This is Unger. He says, Jesus demonstrated the healing was not just allowable. He declared it to be obligatory. Not only was it good to heal, she should be healed. It is necessary for her to be healed on the Sabbath day. You You'll give your donkey a drink, just a momentary relief. And here's a woman that's been bound by Satan for 18 years. Way more important, way more needful, absolutely necessary on the Sabbath. Okay? Now, it really hasn't told us why all of this yet, but here's the response, the twofold impact of Jesus' reprimand. Because, again, if you look just at the leader of the synagogue, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And then when Jesus says, like, oh man, he totally missed it. He totally missed it. Notice what he did here. Jesus' adversaries were, and this is imperfect, they were being ashamed. Whether it's the crowds and how they responded, or they were just like, you know, they sat down and put their heads down between the legs or something. It was not a momentary thing. It was an ongoing thing. They were just like, and there were multiple adversaries, you can see here. Remember, so we said Jesus said hypocrites, not just hypocrites. So that was one impact that the adversaries were like, yeah, obviously. They were just ashamed beyond measure that they had even suggested that this should not have been done on the Sabbath. And they were looking more about the rule rather than the purpose, okay? The second impact is the remaining crowd, and this is also imperfect, so it's not just a picture of everybody smiling or thumbs up or something. It's a movie of everyone rejoicing, it says. All the multitude, it's literally the crowd, was rejoicing, and notice, for all the glorious things that were done by him. So this was just one of many. But it could be even just the healing of the woman and the speaking of Jesus would have been enough to be all the glorious things that were done by him. Because he clearly showed that she was worthy of being healed. He was powerful of healing, and the leaders were wrong in how they were understanding the Bible all along. Excuse me. Okay, now there's a few more slides before I give you that last line. Okay. There is so much danger when people talk about how the Bible is to be applied. So people can read this and say, see, the Bible said this, but Jesus said, ignore the Bible. 6 days you shall work. Remember, the leader of the synagogue didn't say anything about it. Don't bother. He didn't say don't come. He didn't say don't be healed. He just said come on Sunday through Friday, right? Because Saturday was the Sabbath. Any other day you can come and be healed. He wasn't even denying the power of God at this point. Any other day, don't do it on the Sabbath. And that made sense to him. And probably to everyone that heard him until Jesus responded. Well, I want to give you a couple of warnings here. Because, well, here. The leader's issue was not the need to lessen or ignore what God has said. And I want you to get this. I was talking to Jane this morning. I said, the worst part about this passage is people will leave thinking something completely different than what it's trying to teach. It's not saying ignore what God has said. It is not in any way saying ignore what God has said. And I would say the large part of Christendom does exactly that. They'll call something legalism. They'll call something, you know, you're too rigid or literal. And it's like, they'll use something like this and say, look, he was applying the law, and Jesus said, don't apply the law. And that's not what's the case at all. Okay? The leader's issue was not the need to lessen or ignore what God has said. I want you to get that down. The problem with the leader of the synagogue was not that he was trying to apply the Bible and he shouldn't have. Okay? The issue was that he completely missed the point of what God had said. He misinterpreted, and so he was applying something that God never said. That's a difference. Listen, we've just studied the entire book of Deuteronomy, and before that, Leviticus. There are explicit commands about where to offer sacrifices. And you cannot offer sacrifices anywhere else as a Jew. God clearly says that. He says, have no other gods before me. He's not saying don't really mean that. Kind of, you know, go ahead and fudge that and you can do it any way you want. Don't take the name of the Lord's God's name in vain, but not really. You know, it's okay to go fudge it or whatever. He's not saying this at all. What God says he means, and he means for you to obey what he says. The issue with the leader of the synagogue was that he misunderstood what God had said. We're not being taught here not to obey the Bible or to somehow retract from what the Bible clearly states. Okay, here we go. Here's a couple more slides here. Adding to this a little bit. Legalism, and that's kind of what this guy's problem was. But I hate the term legalism. I despise the term legalism. Because everybody uses it, but nobody has any idea of what it means. But usually they use it against someone who's saying, look, the Bible says this. And they go, oh, that's legalistic. Well, if the Bible says it, how can it be legalistic? Something's wrong here. Right? That's not legalism. And especially, it's like, well, okay, it's in the New Testament, in the epistles even. How can this be legalistic? Okay, if the Bible says it. Legalism is not adherence to God's clear truth. And a lot of people use the term legalism in that way. You quote a scripture from the Bible, and they will immediately say, well, you're being legalistic. It's like, how is that? Your mug say something like, I don't think the term means what you think it means. you know, you're using the term. It's like, no, not at all. Legalism is adding to God's truth. And that's what the Pharisees would do. You had to do this, 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 and this, in addition to what God says. Or it's replacing God's truth with man ideas. Probably the latter is true for this man. Because he reinterpreted work. I don't know if you caught that. He reinterpreted work. The ruler of the synagogue said this, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. And Jesus is basically saying, this isn't work. We're doing good. His idea was, coming is doing work. He was kind of yelling at them for coming, because that's work, and Jesus for healing, because that's work. And Jesus is like, you have no idea what you're talking about. Because this isn't work. They're not in the fields. They're not plowing fields. They're not doing this. Guess who they're spending time with? It's not work. It's doing good. They had completely redefined what God said so that the rule, excuse me, overwrote what God intended. They had replaced God's truth with their own definition of work, which allowed them to still water their donkey but not heal a woman that had been bound by Satan for 18 years on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you're off. Your logic fails. And he proved it to them, and they were ashamed. Here's an example of this.
I have two passages of Scripture, then I'll give you the last two words. Okay, is that fair? One of the most powerful passages that you'll see here. Now, it's up on the screen here if you want. It's Matthew 15, 1 through 9. But here it is. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying... Now, this is what they asked Jesus, right? The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. In a ceremonial way is the idea. We believe in washing hands, don't we, sons? He answered and said to them, what was his answer? A question. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? They'd replace what God said. And he gives them an example. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, God says, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift of God. You know what? I know I'm supposed to take care of you as in your older age as part of honor your father and mother, but I've dedicated all of my bank accounts, my Nintendo, everything is dedicated to God, including my new car. So I can't use it for you. It's all God's. They'd undermine it, right? Then he need not honor his father and mother. They say, well, there's that secret back door that I can, you know, keep all my stuff, but it's all dedicated to God, so I don't have to spend it on my parent. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Jesus used that once or twice, didn't he? Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. They still worship. It's just empty worship. Teaching his doctrines, what? The commandments of men. That's legalism. That's replacing the truth of God with whatever they decide that will let them do ultimately whatever they want. People reject the Word of God. They call it legalism. But they're actually replacing the Word of God with whatever they think it is. Now here's Matthew. Jesus had taught this elsewhere, right? Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Because they think it could probably get him down if he answers it wrong. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. By the word love is there. It's a command. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are based upon loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God the way he deserves. And the Pharisee, the leader of the synagogue, was applying it as though the law was there to somehow make you righteous. No, it's to make you help you do right. But it's not to make you righteous, and it's not to become the regulation that keeps you from doing good. The law does not exclude love. And that's what the ruler of the synagogue had done. He had missed the point. You redefine Scripture, and he kept good from happening because of Scripture on the Sabbath. The law exists for love. And that's really what Jesus boils it down to. You missed the whole point. And they were ashamed. They had nothing to say. But please don't use this passage to say, well, the Bible says this, but we don't need to, like, you know, really obey it. That is absolutely not what the Bible's teaching here. That would be a total misapplication of the Scripture. What the Bible says, it means. And God expects us to believe it and obey it, not water it down or get rid of it. The issue then is to rightly divide the word of truth. That's the bottom line. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Help us to rightly divide the word. Help us to obey the word. Help us, Lord, not to be
focused on the details at the cost of what you expect us to accomplish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.